This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This recording was made at Reach 2019, held on March 22 and 23, 2019, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
Thank you, Jeffrey. You know, sometimes as conservative Anabaptists, conservative Mennonites, we have a bit of an inferiority complex. We feel a little bit like we ought to be ashamed of who we are, a little bit embarrassed about who we are. And some of that comes from people who give us those messages. They kind of think, you know, you people, you're good people, and you're kind of cute, and we sort of like you, but, you know, it's that was a really nice way to live 100 years ago, and maybe even in the 1800s, and we like to have you around, and we like to, you know, eat your food and buy your furniture, and you guys are really nice. You know, it's not for everybody, but it's good for you to be here, and we really like you, and you're good to have in our communities, and you bring tourists, and so, you know, it's all good. And I grew up in Lancaster County here. Well, the first 13 years of my life, I lived in close to Ephrata. And our home was along one of the bus routes for the tourists. So if we were out weeding garden, the buses would stop and people would take our pictures. If we were riding our ponies, the buses would stop and people would take our pictures. And you know, when you're 7 years old and you think, people are coming from around the world to take my picture while I'm weeding the garden. Like, what is that about? And you start to think about, you know, well, what are we so weird? That we're a tourist attraction? Like, what is it about us? And then people kind of, you know, they have ways of just sort of putting us down, ridiculing us a little bit, and nobody likes to be laughed at. And they have ways to make, you know, you people are, you're just not, you just don't think modern thoughts, you know, you're just kind of behind the times, and nobody likes to be called stupid. We don't like to have people think we're not intelligent, but yet many people would say, well, you know, to really believe what you believe and to live the way you live, you can't be thinking right. Like, you're just not thinking modern thoughts. My sister told me she was at a meeting, and one of the other ladies was introducing her, and she said, now, she might not look intelligent, but she really is. And you know, sometimes that's kind of how people see us. You know, we're not the smartest people on the globe because of kind of the way we live and the way we practice things. But I just want to encourage you this morning that being a conservative Mennonite, being a conservative Anabaptist, doesn't mean you're stupid. It doesn't mean there's something wrong with you. It doesn't mean that you're not living in the modern world. And so I'd just like to run through a few things here as to why I've chosen to be a conservative Mennonite person. And you say, well, you're a conservative Mennonite person because you were born in a conservative Mennonite home. If you would have been born in a Hindu home, you'd be Hindu. If you were born in a Muslim home, you'd be Muslim. So you're a conservative Mennonite because you were born in a conservative Mennonite home. And I suppose there's a certain element of truth there. But the fact is, when I went to high school, I had to sort through where am I going to fit in to the scope of the church? And is Christianity really true? And if Christianity is true, then I want to follow Christ. Then there's the whole range of Christian churches. So where am I going to plug in? And we're going to run through some of my thoughts in how I got to where I am today in a belief system. And we're going to start with, first of all, why I'm a deist. Why do I believe that God exists? And for me, I look at the universe, and whether you look at it on a macro scale or a micro scale, it just seems more logical if there's a designer. So you think about, you look at the night sky, and you look at the order of the way the universe works, and you think about our solar system and how our Earth revolves around the sun and the moon goes around the Earth, and then we're in the Milky Way galaxy, and then there's hundreds of millions of other galaxies, and everything is in motion, and yet it all works in an orderly way. Like, why aren't things crashing into each other? And somehow and just you think of all of the things that have to be just right so that life can exist on Earth. It just doesn't There's two explanations for that. You can either say that there is an eternal, thinking, conscious designer God who designed it the way it is, or you have to say that matter itself is eternal, and that matter has been here forever, and it just happened by chance. But when you start to study probabilities, and you start to study chance, you realize how irrational it is to think that the order of our universe happened by chance. I travel a lot, and when I fly, there are hundreds of people on the airplane, and there are hundreds of suitcases on the airplane, and when I go to the luggage carousel, my suitcase is never the first one on the luggage carousel. Now, you would think that sometimes it would be. It was one time, and that was when I was the only person on the plane. So that happened, because the probabilities were there wasn't any probability. But even when there's two or three people on the plane, mine still isn't first. So if you look at the order of the world, it would be like saying, every time I fly, my suitcase is always the first one on the carousel, but it just happens by chance. Nobody marks it priority, but every time I fly, just by chance, my suitcase is always first. And even that, you know, you just say, well, that's not even rational. That's impossible to believe. But the probabilities of everything being just right for life on Earth are even less than my suitcase showing up first on the carousel every time. So it just doesn't seem rational to me to think that it happened by chance. The development of something as complex as the human eye doesn't seem to be an accident of nature. It just doesn't make any sense to me. So I believe in the existence of God. Secondly, why am I a Christian? Because I can believe in the existence of God, and there are people who are deists, but they're not Christians. So why do I believe that Christianity is the true way? For me, and this is something that I went through when my mother was on her deathbed. I was probably about 40 years old, and I went through a bit of a faith crisis because my mother is going to die in a few weeks here. We all know that. And I started to wrestle with, how do I know that Christianity, what I believe, is really true? Like, this is my mom. Where's she going to be 2 months from now? And I have this faith in heaven and in the resurrection and all this thing, but how do I know that that's true? And I went through this, I need to know. And here's where I came out. I am convinced that Christianity is the true way because I'm convinced that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened as a historical, physical event. It's not a legend. It's not a story. He really did rise from the dead. And for me, that changes everything. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then I'm willing to live with a lot of things that I can't explain. I'm willing to live with a lot of confusion about details of the whole plan that I don't know much about. But I'm convinced that Jesus rose from the dead and that he is the first fruits of the resurrection, and that when I die, he will raise, just as he was raised from the dead, so will I be raised from the dead, and I will meet my Creator. The reason I believe the resurrection is true is, here's a few things. The Jews never denied the empty tomb. You see, all the Jews would have had to do to put to squelch the whole thing, everybody knew where Jesus was buried. It wasn't a secret. Like, he wasn't crucified in the back room somewhere and nobody knew it happened. He was crucified along the public street. Everybody knew that he was crucified. He was a public figure. Most people had heard about him. The place where he was buried wasn't a secret because the Jews went and asked for it to be sealed. They knew where it was. People knew where it was. The Romans knew where it was. People knew where the tomb was. So if it wasn't true, all the Jews had to do was say, no, here it is. Like, his body's still here. It didn't disappear. The Jews actually verified the fact that the tomb was empty because the best explanation that they could come up with was the disciples came and stole the body. That was their explanation, and they paid people money to say that that's what happened. The other thing is that the Gospels were written too soon after the event to be legends. The Gospel of Mark is considered to be the earliest of the Gospels, and some of it is based on earlier writings that were done, that they think were done by other people. But the Gospel of Mark was written within 10 to 15 years of the resurrection. In the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul gives the gospel in a nutshell and says Jesus died and he rose again and all that, the book of 1 Corinthians was written within 20 years of the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul says that Jesus appeared to many people after the resurrection, and most of them are still alive. Some have died. The reason he's saying that is there are people who saw Jesus after he was resurrected from the dead. All you have to do is go to Jerusalem. You can talk to these people. And he gives some names of people who saw him. Now, it takes time for legends to develop, because if you're too close to the event, there's too many people who are still alive that know it happened, that it's true. So, for example, there are people who like to say, well, 9/11 never really happened. The planes didn't really hit the towers. That was all just the government faking things. But it's too close to the real event for that to gain much traction or much momentum, because there are still lots of people who are alive, who were on the streets of New York City and who saw the planes hitting the building. So you can't have a legend now. 100 years from now, you'll be able to say that was all fake. And people, we don't know. There's nobody alive who saw it anymore. But because the Gospels were written too close to the actual event, there were too many people who were still alive when the Gospels were written, it wasn't the stuff of legends. Because if Mark was lying, if the gospel writers were lying, there were too many people who would have said, that book isn't true. That guy's lying. It's not true. It was too close to when it happened for it to be something that the disciples just made up. The other thing is, when you read the gospels, you get the sense that they are just really saying what happened, even when it's not in their favor. One of the things that is that way is that the empty tomb was discovered by women. If the disciples were going to create a fake religion and they were going to start a new religion, they probably would have written it up that they discovered the empty tomb. It would have been Peter and John who went over there and they discovered the empty tomb, and then they told the women, right? Because in that society at that time, the testimony of women was not acceptable in court, because women weren't considered to be reliable witnesses. And so So for them to say that the women discovered the empty tomb and then came and told them, it was embarrassing for them, for one thing. And secondly, it actually detracted from the veracity of what they were saying. It would have actually led people probably to disbelieve it rather than believe it. And so it wasn't in their favor to say that the women discovered the empty tomb, but they honestly wrote down what happened. It's the actual facts of what happened. Now, you have some later writings that are more the writings of legends and more the writing of things that would happen. You have the writing that's referred to as the Gospel of Thomas, which was written maybe 125 years after the resurrection of Christ. It wasn't really written by Thomas. It's kind of referred to as the Gospel of Thomas. But in the Gospel of Thomas, you have the resurrection happening, and the angels come down, and there's three figures, and the middle one is a huge figure with a big cross of light that comes out of his head and goes up into the skies. And, you know, that's the language of legends. That's, you know, what you write if you're writing a story, a fictional story. But the gospel writings are not that way. Fourthly, you have the changed lives of the apostles and their willingness to die for Christ to confirm their message. To have 11 men who all go to their death, most of them tortured and martyred for their faith, and they all say, no, it's true. If it wasn't true, surely one of those 11 men would have said, hey, let me tell you what really happened. No, don't burn me anymore. I've had enough of this torture. I'll tell you what really happened. It was all a lie. Not one of them did that. You think about scandals. You think about Watergate. You think about the FIFA scandal. It only takes some pressure and the threat of imprisonment for people to start saying, hey, I'll tell you what I know. I don't want to go to prison. Here, I'll make a deal with you, and you know, I'll tell you the whole story. It doesn't take that much pressure to make that happen when there's a conspiracy. That didn't happen with the disciples. And their lives were transformed. They went from men who were hiding for fear of the Jews to men who were out preaching the gospel and saying, we don't care what you say, we're going to do what God tells us to do. That's amazing. That's the power of God. It was evident in their lives. Lastly, you have Jesus' post-resurrection appearances that were not illusions. There were too many people who saw him at one time. It wasn't the kind of thing that, you know, your dad dies and then 6 months later you're in Walmart and you say, oh, I almost thought I saw him there. No, it wasn't that kind of thing at all. He came and he sat down, he talked to them, he ate with them.
There were multiple people who were there. It was the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus were verified. So for those reasons, I believe that the resurrection is true. And if the resurrection is true, for me, that changes everything. And I'm willing to stake my eternal destiny on my faith in Jesus Christ, and that he is the way and the truth and the life, and the things he said, the basic elements of what I know about the gospel message are true, and I'm willing to stake my eternal destiny on that. But I could be a Christian and not be a Mennonite. So why have I chosen to be a Mennonite? There were four foundational commitments of the early Anabaptists. Biblicism, simple and literal. That it's not rocket science. The gospel is not that complicated. It just, we are not looking for some mysterious, complex, hard to understand theory that only the super educated can understand. The gospel message is a very simple message, and we have scripture and we can read it and we can honestly try to do what scripture says. And if we read it and it says this, then we say, how do we do that? And we just take it for what it says. And we try to do what the Bible says we ought to do. Secondly, that discipleship is the essence of Christianity. That the narrow gate doesn't open up onto the broad way. That salvation is not just an experience, a momentary experience. It's not just a statement of faith. It's a way of life. It changes the way we live. Now, there are theories, or there are influences that come into any... And let me say something about that. Like, no system, no structure is perfect. So if you want to look at Anabaptism, if you want to look at the conservative Anabaptist church, and you want to find fault with it, easy to do. No structure is perfect. So then we have a choice. You can throw it out, but then you're going to go into another imperfect structure. So my thing is, let's work at perfecting the structure. Let's work at improving it and making it more what it ought to be. Yes, there are flaws. Yes, there are things that ought to be improved. But let's work at improving it, and let's work together to get that done. But discipleship is the essence of Christianity. It means that we walk with Christ, that we actually follow him, that we are his followers. Now, there are influences that come into our religious experience. One of them today is nominalism, and it's been a problem for a long, long time. In any religious structure, you have nominalism as a problem. Nominalism is that I know how to dress, I know how to talk, I know how to make the right sounds, I know how to be at the right places at the right time, I go through the motions, but there's nothing happening in my heart. I'm just kind of going through the motions. Unfortunately, any system kind of has a tendency to degenerate into nominalism, where people learn the system, they learn the motions, they learn the words, they go through it, but it's a whole different matter to have a heart, to have it really come from your heart. So let's think about my marriage. Two weeks ago, my wife and I celebrated our 46th wedding anniversary. So, you know, our wedding anniversary is coming, and I think, well, I want to be a good husband. So I can say, well, what would a good husband do on his anniversary? Well, he'd remember it. So I put it in my phone, and I make sure that, you know, that morning my phone gives me an alert that, hey, it's your anniversary. So I say, happy anniversary, my wife. I think, hey, I'm a good husband. You know, I did that. Then I think, well, what else would a good husband do on his anniversary? Well, a good husband would probably buy his wife flowers. So I go to the flower shop. I buy her some flowers. I bring them home. Here. It's our anniversary. Here's some flowers. Happy anniversary. And what else would a good husband do? Well, a good husband would probably take his wife out to dinner. So I said, well, let's go out for dinner. So we go out for dinner. We have dinner and we go home. And at the end of the day, I can say, I have been a good husband. I did all the things that a good husband should do. I remembered it. I bought my wife flowers. I took her out for dinner. Nobody can criticize me. I am a good husband. But I can do it all in a very unfeeling, unemotional way. It's a whole different story if I wake up in the morning and I don't even have to put it in my phone and I just know it's our anniversary. And I get out of bed like, hey, sunshine, like it's our anniversary. And you know what? I know how many years we've been married. I actually know the number and I'm so excited. And I'm just so excited to be married to you. Like, this has been so amazing to be married. I wish that we could have another 46 years, but unfortunately, it's probably not going to happen. But it's been great, you know, and it's just wonderful. And you are amazing. And I tell her some things that I love about her and why I appreciate her as a wife. And then I bring her flowers and, you know, here's some roses and this is nothing. I wish I could give you the moon, but I can't. But hey, here's roses. But this doesn't even go anywhere to express how I feel about you. And then we go out for dinner and I sit across the table from her and I look at her in the eyes and I answer her in complete sentences and we have a real conversation. And, you know, at the end of the day, I did the same things, right? I went through the same actions, but in the second scenario, it actually came from my heart. And it communicates a whole different thing. And when we're going to practice our faith, if we're going to walk with Christ, then it needs to come from our heart. We need to work against nominalism and sliding into that just routine of, well, another year, another anniversary, you know, big deal. And no, we get excited about Jesus and living for him. The second influence we have is an influence of individualism, where people say, well, it's just about your relationship with Christ, that the brotherhood doesn't really matter. It's just, it's you and God. But no, discipleship does matter, and what people around me think makes a difference. And so I'm part of a brotherhood. I'm part of a group that cares for each other. That we help each other to live out our Christian faith, and we're accountable to each other, and we keep each other on track. So let's go to my marriage again. Let's suppose that my wife says to me, "Hey, Merle, would you wash the dishes?" And I'm like, "Well, what have you done for me lately? You know, my favorite food is spaghetti. I haven't seen much spaghetti on the table lately, so no, I don't think I will. You start making spaghetti, I'll wash dishes. Like, we'll make a deal here." So, because I'm thinking about, because all I care about is what about me? And so if we go into our relationship with God that way and say, well, you know, I look at scripture and it says I ought to do this and it says I ought to do that, but what are you going to do for me? Like, what's in it for me? And so that's a whole misconstrued concept of Christianity. It's like Rick was saying, he's the Lord, right? And you can't say yes, Lord, and then say, no, I'm not going to do that. So individualism is a problem. The third thing that is a problem is minimalism, where there's people who say, well let's just reduce it down to what are the salvation issues. Like, we as Mennonites, like, we're basically mainstream evangelicals, but we have a few extra tagged on ideas and rules. So it'd really be better if we just get rid of them and let's just merge into evangelical Christianity in North America. And you know, it really, they're kind of, you know, outdated anyway. And let's just forget those things. And if they're not salvation issues, why bother? But you see, what that does is it reduces salvation. It reduces Christianity down to what's my eternal destiny. And that's such a small piece of what the Christian experience is really about. The Christian experience isn't about, well, I want to make sure I go to heaven and that's it. The Christian experience is about a daily relationship with a living Lord Jesus Christ, where on a daily basis, I'm looking at scripture and saying, what does he want me to do? How can I please him? And so if this will please him, I will do it. If this will displease him, I will not do it. And it doesn't come down to, does that mean that I'm going to go to heaven or not? So it'd be kind of like in my marriage, if my wife would say to me, Merle, like, would you wash the dishes? And I would say, well, so let's say, like, people say, well, is this a salvation issue? Like, is the veiling a salvation issue? And we'd say, well, not really, no. There are going to be women in heaven that never wore a veiling. It's not a salvation issue. It's, well, then why do it? Well, that'd be like if my wife would say to me, Merle, would you wash dishes? And I would say, well, is this a divorce issue? Like, I want to be married to you, so if you're going to divorce me if I don't do dishes, then yes, I'll do dishes because I really want to be married. But if it's not a divorce issue, then no, thank you. Why would I do it? Because you're going to be married to me anyway. And if everything that went in about in our relationship came down to, was this a divorce issue, what kind of a marriage would that be? And you see, if we try to reduce Christianity down to just, what do I need to do to go to heaven, it just, what kind of a relationship is that going to be like with Christ? Does it please God when we do these things? Yes, it does. So let's do them and let's enhance our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciplined believers church, where we're committed. I've kind of talked about some of that already. And then peace and nonviolence as a way of life and human relationships. I just don't see how you can read scripture and then say that you can go and kill somebody. There's just no, in the Ten Commandments, there's no asterisk after thou shalt not kill that says, oh, except when the government asks you to. It's just not there. When you read what Jesus said about how we treat our enemies, you know, it kind of seems like when Jesus said we should love our enemies, it sort of feels like you probably shouldn't be killing them. Like, that's probably not a good idea. And so I just don't see how you can read Jesus' teachings and then go and participate in violence. And the whole concept of the kingdom of God transcending nationalism, and we get drawn into nationalistic thinking that somehow we have to protect our kingdom and, you know, we have to fight for this political kingdom. No, that's misguided. And I just can't see incorporating violence and warfare into the theology of the church. But I could be a Mennonite and not be a conservative Mennonite. So why am I a conservative Mennonite? Well, I'm a conservative Mennonite because I believe that we honestly try to evaluate our walk of life by scripture and not by the surrounding culture. And now, do we do it perfectly? No, we don't. And here's my suggestion. If you're a young person here, it's very easy for you to see the hypocrisy of people my age who say one thing and do another. And you can look at scripture and you can say, scripture says this, and they kind of give lip service to it, but they're not doing it. So what are you going to do about that? The future of the conservative Mennonite church is in your hands. And you can improve on what we've done. It's not a finished product. You know, sometimes we fall into the temptation of thinking that, well, there was the Catholic Church and then there was the Reformation in the 1500s and out of that came Anabaptism and we are kind of the pinnacle of what God was doing with the church and we're the best and we kind of please God more than anybody else and we've got this thing and we need to preserve it and it needs to stay the same and never change. No, we are not a finished product. God has things that I think he would change in the conservative Mennonite church. And every generation can come along and say, okay, we can do more. We can improve this more. This can be better. And so rather than pitching it all and just discarding it and getting into some other system that also needs to be improved, let's improve what we have. Let's work at what we have and work together to make it better. We have a commitment to discipleship. We really work on helping each other to live the Christian life and to know how it ought to be done. And we have that discipleship that happens in our circles. It just happens to us as we grow up in our circles. In our town in Sulukaut, there's a Pentecostal church, and in that Pentecostal church, there were a few years ago three ex-Mennonite couples that were attending that church. They're part of that church. The Pentecostal pastor told me one day, he said, you know, like our big emphasis, like you guys, you know, your emphasis is on discipleship. Our emphasis is on deliverance. So he said, people come to me and their lives are a mess. I pray for them and man, you know, in 3 minutes, they're just changed. Their lives are transformed and we do deliverance and we just know how to do that and that's our thing. But he said, you know, I find that sometimes there's people that they come to us and their lives are a mess and I pray for them and I do all the deliverance I know how to do and 2 weeks later they're still kind of a mess. And he said, I don't know what to do with them anymore because I've done what I know how to do. He said, do you know what I do with those people? And I said, no, I have no idea. He said, I turn them over to those three ex-Mennonite families because they know how to do discipleship. And he said, I don't know how you guys do it, but they take them under their wing and over the next couple of years they help them along and they coach them along and they do all this stuff with them and their lives get straightened out. And he said, so it's great. But you see, sometimes it happens to us and happens in our circles that we aren't as aware of our strength there. And then a church that stands on biblical principles and a commitment to peace and nonviolence in human relationships. Now, again, we don't do all of this perfectly, but we have a commitment to it, which is important. a long time ago, I was listening to a very well-known evangelical pastor on a radio broadcast, and the way his radio broadcast was set up, his message was divided into two parts. And I listened to the first part of his message, and he was doing an expository message of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first part of the chapter on the veiling. And he preached that pretty much the way I would have. He went through it verse by verse, talked about why the veiling is to be worn, that it's not the hair, it's not talking about the hair, it's talking about a separate covering that's worn over the hair, and he went through the whole thing, and I was like, I have to listen to the second part of this message because I know he's not going to end up at the end of the second message saying, okay, so we ought to all go do this. But I don't understand how he can preach the first part of the message and then at the end say, but it doesn't really matter. So I listened to the second part, and basically what he did at the end of the second part, he said, okay, so here we have this, and there are people that read this passage, and they think, well, because of this, I ought to wear a hat to church. And he was saying, but I've been in churches where there are women who see it that way, and they do it. And he said, invariably, when I'm in those churches and I meet those women, they're the ones who they are wearing the hat, but they have the worst attitude toward their husbands and people in authority. So, So he said, what does God want? Does he want the hat, or does he want the hard attitude? Well, he wants the hard attitude, so that's what really matters. So let's do the hard attitude thing, and the hat is kind of doesn't matter. But you see, the problem with that is that it's not a binary choice. It's not either the hat or the heart attitude. What if you have both? How powerful is that? What if you have the heart attitude and you have the veiling that shows your heart attitude? That is powerful. And you see, I believe it's even more important today than it has been for a long time. Why? Because we live in a world that gathers information visually. It's changed. When I was a teenager and I was in high school, what were we asking each other? Hey, have you read this book? Did you see that article? You should read it. What are we saying to each other now? Hey, have you watched this video clip? Have you seen that? We've switched to how do we gather information? We gather it visually. So how powerful is it when you as a conservative Mennonite woman are in public with your veiling, modestly dressed? It has an amazing impact visually on our world where they see, hey, look at that. It's tremendously powerful. When we as men show up being reasonable men with dressed the way men should dress, and we treat women with respect, and we live our lives in a good way, that's powerful. That's a powerful visual representation. 2 years ago, I was going through Dryden. My wife had a meeting, and so while she was having her meeting, I went to Tim Hortons at the coffee shop, and I walked into Tim Hortons, and I walked up to the till there where you order, and the lady took one look at me, and before she took my order, she said, well, now you look like an old Mennonite man. And I said, that's exactly what I am, man. You're right. That's me. And but that's powerful. And I think that we live in a world that is gathering information visually, and we live in a world that has lost its way. And we stand as a visual representation of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And that's why I believe that conservative Anabaptist women on the street in the red light districts of Thailand or wherever have a powerful message about beauty having nothing to, it's not sexuality. And a world that has bought into the idea that sexuality is king and that beauty revolves around your sexual attractiveness, that is falsehood. It's a deception. And we stand as evidence that beauty is not based on your sexual attractiveness. It just isn't. It comes from your heart, and a godly woman is a beautiful thing to be on the street. And so I believe that it's important that we have a role that is very significant in our world today. And I believe that just as it was important that the Anabaptist movement emerged out of the Reformation, I believe that it is just as vital that we as a conservative Anabaptist church today exist. I believe that we have a role in the world because we have this visual representation of what it means to be Christian. and what it means to follow Christ, what it means to represent the kingdom of God. What does the future hold for the conservative Mennonite church? And you think about how we came into existence, and much of our the groups that we represent came into existence from the 1950s through the 1990s. And they were a reaction to the larger conferences, and vows were made which result in emotional issues, and some of those things, some of the results of that are some of the duplicity of our positions, and we do one thing but not another, and yet they're really the same thing, and it gets complicated. But you see, in let me talk about, like, I'm part of the Mid-Atlantic Fellowship, which started in 1979. In the first 10 or 15 years, the main reason why Mid-Atlantic Fellowship existed was we don't want to be Lancaster Conference, or we don't want to be the Eastern Pennsylvania Church. So it was like our identity was wrapped up in we're not them. We don't want to be them. Well, that is not a long-term sustainable reason for existence. If you're from the beachy Amish churches, it's probably, well, we're not Amish. But that's only sustainable for so long. Because, quite frankly, if you're here and you're 20 years old and you're part of the Mid-Atlantic Fellowship, you don't really have any concerns about not being Lancaster Conference or Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite Church. That has no connection for you. It has nothing to do with you. You don't even know people that are in those circles very much, probably. So it's not. And I believe that we are at a crossroads with the conservative Anabaptist churches where we need to define a new reason for existence. Why are we here? Why do we have the positions that we have? And I believe that you people who are 20 years, 40 years younger than I am have the opportunity to create and to create a new reason for existence that is going to be something that is attractive, something that is meaningful, something that is viable as a long-term reason for the existence of the conservative Mennonite church. We need to define that reason. There is a need for a vibrant, healthy, growing, dynamic church. Your vision for proper priorities can help to revitalize the church. You can help the conservative Anabaptist church to be what it ought to be. I'm going to suggest to you four priorities that I would suggest for the conservative Anabaptist church going into the future. Number one is evangelism. We can change the world. You know, one of the most powerful things about our movement is that we operate outside of the political and economic systems that exist. We have a higher allegiance, and so we're not trying to change things through the political system. We're not trying to change things by changing the economic system. We're not trying to change things by changing the educational system. We are trying to change people's hearts and lives, and evangelism is what's going to change the world. And if we can be an evangelistic church, if we can do what Rick was talking about this morning, and we can have a burden for evangelism, and we can realize, no, that, you know, when we, sometimes we get into a defense mentality, and we look at the church and we think, well, you know, we get to heaven and let me tell you something. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be you and me and a couple of our cousins. It's going to be a whole bunch of people. And it's going to be a diverse group. Like, there's going to be people from every tribe and every language and every nation. And so how can we help to make that happen? And can that be one of the focal points and reasons that we as churches exist, is to do evangelism? And yes, conservative Anabaptism can be for everyone. It's not something that's just for us as Swiss, German background people. The conservative Anabaptism is something that can be for everyone. Secondly, our emphasis on holiness, and that we actually live out our Christian faith. How can we call people to something if we're the same? Like, if we're just like the world, how does that what are we calling people to? And so to live lives of holiness and to call people that higher call of God. You be holy because I'm holy. And that focus on holiness. And then discipleship. And to be able to care for one another and disciple each other and to build into our system ways that we care for each other and that we're nurtured. You see, one of the challenges we have in the church today, I believe, is that 100 years ago, when my grandparents were getting married, most of the people that they went to church with on Sunday morning were their neighbors. They lived around them. The ladies got together and did canning and quilting together. The men went to the auction barn and did farming together. They shared farm equipment. And so they saw each other throughout the week all the time. And then they went to church together on Sunday morning. And it was just an extension of the community. But community happened all through the week with all of their interactions. The challenge we have today in discipleship is that the people that we go to church with on Sunday morning, we hardly ever see any other time. And 2 hours on Sunday morning, 1 hour in Sunday school and 1 hour listening to a message and a couple of moments of chit-chat before or after doesn't build community. And so how do we do discipleship and how do we build community? How do we learn to know each other? How do we not fall into nominalism and just show up and attend Sunday school and listen to the message and go home and have dinner? And how do we care for each other? And we have to be much more intentional now about building community, interacting with each other, knowing what's going on in each other's lives. How do young people get discipled? How do they learn? You see, the whole book of Proverbs is based on the fact that every generation doesn't have to learn wisdom by itself. We don't all start at zero. Wisdom can be passed on from one generation to another. But how does that happen if you don't see each other? How does that happen if you're not doing things together? And we have to intentionally create ways of caring for each other and building community and getting to where we know each other. We know what's going on in each other's lives and we can help each other and grow together and we can encourage each other. And I don't have the answers to that. I don't know how that's done. And you men who are pastors, I pray for you. I don't know how we do that, but I think it's one of the big challenges of the sustainability of our churches. And then the importance of relationships, that we actually care for each other, and that there is, I would say that most, and maybe this is an overstatement, or you can disagree with me if you want, but I think a lot, maybe I shouldn't say most, but I think a lot of people who wind up leaving the conservative Mennonite church leave over the lack of relationships, meaningful relationships. And I think that if we can build meaningful relationships, that is one of the things that will help us to be sustainable. And in a world that has a lot of broken families, doesn't have strong families, people don't have a lot of connections, the sense of community, the sense of family, and that we care for each other is one of the things that is attractive about our churches and about our groups, and to be inclusive and to bring people in, include them in that caring community is one of the powerful things that we have. And I think just to strengthen relationships and do what we can to strengthen relationships is powerful. So I just want to encourage you. These are the reasons why I am where I am in the church. I don't know why you are where you are, but I just wanted to take this opportunity to explain to you why I am where I am. I hope it makes some sense to you, and that it's encouraging that we are important, and our segment of the church is important, and we are not the only people who are saved. We're just part of the larger body of Christ. But we are part of that body of Christ. We are not some off-the-wall cult somewhere on the side. We have a place at the table, and we have a role to play in what God is doing in the world, along with everybody else that God is using. So may God bless you.
This recording and many others are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. For more information, call 1-814-789-4769 or visit us online at www.christianlearning.org.